confused gaze of East German border guards chipped away at that awful symbol of communist repression. To the German people, that wall divided them from their families, from their fellow countrymen, from the ideas of freedom and responsibility and opportunity. There was no joyful dedication when that wall was erected in 1961, only when it came down 30 years later. However, when the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was an incredible celebration of joy. For that wall did not divide a people. Rather, it united a people and reminded them of the faithful protection of Almighty God in a world that was anything but friendly. The chapter before us today, Nehemiah 12, records the celebration of that dedication day. It shouldn't surprise us that so much was made over the rebuilding of a wall, for God's people in the Old Testament frequently observed major milestones, accomplishments, and providential events by means of public dedications. They dedicated the tabernacle when Moses had it built. They dedicated the temple of Solomon. They dedicated their children. They dedicated monuments to God's miraculous interventions in their behalf. They dedicated their own lives. We are perhaps not so given to dedications, or we don't take them quite so seriously. But I think it's providential that this passage comes up just 3 weeks before our dedication of this building that God has given to us. This enables us to think through what we are doing. Is a dedication service simply a tradition, simply something expected, or are there valid reasons for having a dedication service? By the way, there was also a delay of some weeks between the finishing of the wall of Jerusalem and its dedication. We read about the completion of the wall back in Nehemiah 6, and it's not until chapter 12 that the wall is actually dedicated. And I think there are two good reasons for that. First, as one scholar has written, it is clear from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the walls are not an end in themselves. Yet had their official dedication come immediately upon their completion, precisely this impression might have been given. Furthermore, the time lapse allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to accomplish some very important things in the lives of the Jewish people. A revival was allowed to occur at Watergate. Sins were confessed. A list of spiritual commitments were made and written down. And the city of Jerusalem was repopulated by a host of people who were willing to fill the gaps of service that had been left because the city was decimated. I would suggest for us that instead of allowing these weeks at the end of the summer before our dedication to be a dead time, rather each of us might well consider what God wants to do in our own personal lives so that when the fall program starts and we get the full use of this facility, we will be spiritually prepared to take advantage of the new opportunities that God has given us. I believe our passage reveals 5 valid reasons for a dedication ceremony, the most predominant of which is the first. Dedication Day is a time for celebration. If there are 2 themes that stand out above all others in this chapter, it is the theme of joy and the theme of thanksgiving. Look at it first in verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving. Verse 31, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. Verse 40, the 2 choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. Verse 43, And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Godly celebration always includes joy and thanksgiving. Let's talk first about joy. If there's one characteristic that is almost a dead giveaway that the person exhibiting it is a genuine member of the family of God, it is joy. All the other character traits listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which would include love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of them are evident to some degree in unbelievers as well as believers' lives. Though certainly, when the Holy Spirit is the source of those character traits, it takes on a very different quality. But joy is a trait that is virtually impossible for an unbeliever to experience. Happiness? Yes. Exhilaration? Yes. Even occasional ecstasy? Yes. But joy? No. Why do I say that? Because joy, as biblically defined, is impossible without the settled conviction that God is in control of my life, that He accepts me unconditionally, and that as my Lord and Savior, He is working to bring the best to me out of the circumstances of life. Warren Wiersbe entitled his commentary on the book of Philippians, "Be Joyful. It beats being happy." And I think that's true. His point was that happiness depends upon happenings. If the things that happen in your life are positive and pleasurable, you'll be happy. But if those things are negative and painful, you can still have joy. Happiness comes from without, but joy comes from within. Happiness fades quickly, but joy is designed to last forever. Sadly, however, many Christians have never found, or at least never exhibit, real joy. Friedrich Nietzsche was a well-known German philosopher who died in 1900, who spent most of his philosophical career attacking Christianity. But he grew up as the son of a Lutheran pastor, married a pastor's daughter, and for a number of years showed some interest in the Christian faith. He even set himself at one time to examine Christianity in the lives of some of the Christians that he knew. But he was disappointed in their joyless natures. And he concluded, "These Christians will have to look more redeemed before I can believe in them." It's especially sad when Christian leaders do not experience or exhibit joy. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Those who look to a leader for encouragement and hope aren't ready for a personification of the grim reaper. Many of the followers crawl to work every morning, whipped black and blue by domestic conflicts and a ton of financial worries. They face a day of monotonous demands and thankless tasks, only later to return home to bickering, discontented mates and kids. Away from the job, they have little more to look forward to than the glare of a television set. Somewhere, somehow, God can use you to introduce one ingredient, real and lasting joy, that will lighten their load." What's your joy quotient today? I'm not talking about whether you walk around the church with a phony smile telling people that everything's okay when underneath your life is a wreck and you are bitter and resentful that God hasn't dealt you a better hand. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the settled confidence that you and God are okay, even if everything else isn't. I'm talking about the ability to see the potential good in a situation rather than just the obvious evil. I'm talking about being ready to offer a word of encouragement to someone else based upon your experience of God's absolute faithfulness. I'm sure these Jewish settlers were happy that the wall was finished. But more importantly, they were joyful because they were aware of God's love and acceptance and protection, forgiveness and presence. While their enemies were still there, their economic problems were still huge. They were still under the thumb of a foreign king, but they knew that God was over that king, and he had built them a wall. And so they celebrated with joy. Thankfulness is closely related to joy. In fact, it's almost impossible to have one without the other. Nehemiah's choirs gave thanks, and it's not hard to imagine what they were thankful for. They were thankful that God had moved on a pagan king's heart to allow them to return to the land in the first place. They were thankful for the angelic protection that they experienced on that dangerous journey and the protection from their enemies as they built the wall. They were thankful for the godly leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were thankful for the spirit of unity and cooperation that pervaded the project, except for a few very brief exceptions. They were thankful for their strength and the will to work, for food and shelter, for wives and children who stuck by them during those difficult days. They were thankful. Have you ever thought about how difficult it must be for an atheist to feel gratitude and have no one to thank? People need periodic times of celebration to express joy and thanksgiving to God. And wow, did these Jewish people know how to do it. This whole account of the two huge choirs getting up on the wall and walking in opposite directions clear around the city till they got near the temple and then coming down and having a big concert in the temple, it just demonstrates a kind of freedom in worship and praise that I have seldom seen in the church today. But I'm pleased to announce that on September 13th, Donna is going to have half of her choir up on this roof and half of them up on this roof, and they're going to sing Donna, is that right? Not so sure. We are going to praise God, as I believe our praise and our worship has improved just since being in here with better acoustics, and I believe that God is pleased with that as we open up our hearts to praise Him. By the way, why did they get up on that wall? I suppose there were several reasons, but one reason I think was to send a little message to a man named Tobiah. Do you remember back in chapter 4 what he said about that wall while they were building it? He said, if even a fox got up on that wall, it would fall down. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah demonstrates that hundreds of people can get on this wall and march around and praise God, and not a stone would fall off. Celebration. We need to do more of it. We need to experience and share the joy of the Lord more. We need to have a smile on our face, a lilt in our gait, a word of encouragement on our lips, and an attitude of thanksgiving in our hearts, all based on the settled confidence that God is for us. Now our chapter indicates that there's a second key element of dedication day, and that is that it is a time for cleansing. Though cleansing is mentioned after the celebration in verse 30, it obviously happened before. It says, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then they mounted the wall. There's a lesson here. It is that we cannot celebrate appropriately or experience the joy of the Lord with sin in our lives. Ceremonial purification was a major issue in the Old Testament. Not only did people have to be purified, usually by ceremonial washings, but even objects were purified. Here, the priests and Levites take some kind of holy water and sprinkle it on the gates and the wall itself. as a picture of spiritual cleansing. Of course, once Jesus Christ came to provide absolute cleansing, the ceremonial purification is no longer necessary. But the principle behind it is still valid today. The first step to a joyful heart is a pure heart. Listen to Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. And how do we find cleansing today? Not through holy water. We find it through confession of sins. Admit them. Don't hide them. Don't blame others for them. Don't gloss over them. Confess them, not only to God, but to others who have been affected by our own behavior. Then believe that God cleanses and forgives and restores us to fellowship. Remember the simple way that the Apostle John stated it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that complicated. It's relatively simple. A third element that is found on Dedication Day is that it is a time for consecration. Look at verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices. Animal sacrifice is, of course, another element of Old Testament faith that is not brought into the church today. Once Jesus Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice of his life on the cross of Calvary, there was no longer any need for animal sacrifices or other kinds of sacrifices of grain or whatever. But once again here, there is a principle that we can learn. While some sacrifices were for the atonement of sins, others were for the consecration of one's life. The Jews brought the first fruits of their animals, of their crops, to the Lord to indicate that they were consecrating all that they had to his absolute ownership. They were not going to give the leftovers to God. It is my hope that as we approach the dedication of this building on September 13th, that many similar sacrifices will be made by our people. Consecrations of gifts, of time, of talents, of service. It is my hope that while we are dedicating this building in and of itself is not a ministry. This building will not touch people's lives. This building will not heal anyone. It will not encourage someone's heart. This building is a tool of ministry, however, when consecrated people use it as it was designed, then the ministry can just be multiplied in an incredible fashion. In the final paragraph of chapter 12, we find a fourth key element of the dedication of the wall. It is a time for contribution. I find it interesting that this entire paragraph is devoted to giving. Tithes and offerings from financial resources were, of course, a regular part of Jewish religious life. But this is talking about something extra, something special. These are special contributions on the day of the dedication of the wall. Notice how verse 44 reads. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. It sounds to me like they were expecting some significant gifts on dedication day, so much so that they had to appoint some extra ushers. But I noticed something else very interesting. What were these gifts for?
If you look carefully at verse 44, these offerings were for the priests and Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. Now, I think the obvious application of this is that we should have a great offering on dedication day to be split up among the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. I mean, you can't argue when it's in black and white right in front of your face. You look unconvinced, but actually, if you look a bit further, you will find that there were other recipients of this offering, including the singers, the ushers, and others who served in various capacities, leading me to believe that the real point here is that the people recognize the need for supporting the ongoing operating expenses of the temple. It would have been easy for them to say, now that they had sacrificed so much to get the walls up, to say, we've sacrificed enough. We're going to take it easy now. But they don't. They realize that the priests and Levites need to eat, that the temple supplies need to be replenished, that the light bill needs to be paid, that the mortgage on the wall needs to be met the first of the month. That's kind of a marginal reading there. I can't vouch that it belongs in the original. But I will say that there have been churches and Christian organizations which sacrificed so much to build walls that the ministry suffered. Staff had to be laid off. Ministry had to be cut back. Sometimes even the property ended up being foreclosed upon. We too need to realize that dedication day is not the time to relax and say, whew, I'm glad that's over. When you get ready to build a sanctuary, let me know and I can jump back in and help once again. And I hasten to add that very few, if any, of our people have taken that attitude. Even though our Faith Promise program ended officially last May, there's been virtually no indication of a slack off in giving. People have been very faithful in continuing to give at a very generous pace. So much so that some of us have set a new target that this 25-year mortgage be paid off in 5 years or less. And God has given us such favorable financing that I believe that is very much a possibility for us. Finally, I see in the first three verses of chapter 13, which should really go with chapter 12, the fact that dedication day is a time for conversion. Nehemiah 13, 1 to 3. On that same day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Well, what's going on here, and how do I get conversion out of it? Well, during Israel's dedication service, the book of Moses was read. That is, the first five books of the Old Testament. And one of the passages that came up, which apparently they had forgotten, is that God forbade any Ammonite or Moabite to ever set foot in his house. The reason for that is they had treated the Israelites so despicably exactly 1,000 years earlier when Moses had led the people through the wilderness. God has a very long memory when it comes to the way people treat his people, and he had ordered them banned from his temple, even from the court of the Gentiles. What's very important to understand, however, that this is not an absolute ban. An Ammonite or a Moabite who converted to faith in Israel's God was exempted from this ban. Nehemiah 13:1 really means No Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God as he is. Now, while that is not stated specifically here in this passage, it is in many other parts of the Old Testament. For we find Ammonites and Moabites who are not only admitted into the temple, become very important aspects of Jewish religious faith. The prime example is Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, who was not only adopted Israel's God, but was adopted by Israel and became the grandmother of King David and the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The way for any Ammonite or Moabite or Hittite or Perizzite or any other ite to become a full participant in the family of God was to renounce his paganism and accept the covenant that God had made with his people, as evidenced by obedience to the law, circumcision, and full participation in the sacrificial system. Fortunately, today, anyone, even a pagan, can become a full participating member of the family of God simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No religious rites or rituals are required. No list of rules and regulations must first be obeyed. No sacrifices are even possible. We simply need to realize that Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin at Calvary and put our faith and trust in him. Dedication Day for the Jews was a reminder that there is an inherent exclusivity about the people of God. As we have watched the political conventions over the past month, and particularly the Democratic Convention, we have seen the politics of inclusivism taken to a tremendous extreme. There's a national move afoot today to treat all choices as equal, all lifestyles as acceptable, all diseases as morally neutral. And we see this tendency even in some churches today, as every mainline denomination is considering if they haven't already ordained men for ministry whose lifestyles are totally opposed to the teaching of the Word of God. There is a certain exclusivism to the people of God, to biblical Christianity. It's not an exclusivism based on race or color or status or wealth. It's based on one's spiritual standing with God. To become a member of the family of God, one must be converted. He must renounce his self-righteousness and all his own efforts to save himself and humbly accept God's way, the way of the cross. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Well, Dedication Day is a time of celebration, of cleansing, of consecration, of contribution, and of conversion. Whether we are dedicating a church building or a home, a child, or our own lives, we should see the occasion as not only solemn, which it is, but also joyful. It is an opportunity to acknowledge publicly that God has absolute ownership of everything. In closing, allow me to share just three truths that come out of this message today, but I think bear reiteration. First, a spirit of joy should characterize God's people. I'm not talking just about Sunday morning. I'm talking about regularly in our lives, a spirit of joy should characterize us. That does not mean that we should never be sad or never cry or never be under the weather. It means that when all is said and done, those around us should see that we recognize the sovereignty of God. We are resting in that sovereignty. And we believe that the last chapter that God has written is going to be a chapter of good news. Secondly, a joyful spirit is contagious. But of course, so is a sourpuss. Nehemiah was a man of joy, and he infected the whole nation with that joy. Nearly everyone got into the praise and the worship and the singing and the giving because one man was willing to let his confidence in God be known. And thirdly, joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances, but rather upon inward reality. I know your life is not entirely smooth today. There are some major ruts in the road that you are walking. There are some irregular people that you have to deal with constantly. There are some fears in that you don't know what the future holds. But if you know who holds the future, namely our Lord and Savior, then you can look forward with joyful celebration to what He's going to bring about in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of experiencing joy. We confess today that we are not always as joyful as we should be. We have so much to thank you for, so many reasons to feel confidence in your care. Help us today to share that joy, to experience it in a new and living way. In Jesus' name.